Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles to John chapter 4 this morning. John chapter 4, and if you're using one of our black pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 836. 836, John chapter 4. But the last song should be the cry of our hearts, and it should be our prayer. It's my prayer as I prepare each week to preach, that God would reveal His glory through the preaching of His Word. And one of the great comforts I take is the fact that I am preaching the very words of God. One of the great challenges I take is that I'm preaching the words of God. I don't want to interfere, and I don't want to cause misunderstanding with them. And the great joy is that it's the Word of God I'm preaching, and God sends His work out to accomplish His will in spite of me. And that encourages my soul as I prepare each week. So my prayer this morning is just what the song was, that God would show us His glory through the preaching of His Word. Well, today we come to the close of this interaction between Jesus and the woman at the well. The Gospels themselves are full of narrative passages, that is, passages that tell a story, which is, I think, why they're so loved. We enjoy going through them. We like stories. We like meanings behind stories, but we just enjoy stories in general. But narratives can be a difficult passages to preach because they take time to walk through the events, to walk through the story itself before you can then highlight the point that is being made behind them. And there are some inherent dangers that come when you walk through a narrative passage. One is that we simply turn the events into a moral life lesson. If we're not careful, we just walk through the events and then we jump on the morality that we see in it. So we might read about Jesus and the woman at the well and we would say, aha, it's a bad thing to commit adultery. Don't commit adultery. It's a bad thing to fornicate and live with someone who is not your spouse. Don't do that. And we jump on the moral equation of it. Or we take the entire text and we turn it into a mission message. And we use it to push people to share the gospel. Everyone must go into the harvest fields to win the lost. The harvest season is here. And if we don't do it, then it's not going to get harvested. It's not going to occur, so it's on us. Let's get out there and let's act. Let's bring in the harvest. Let's tell the world about Jesus before it's too late. Now, it's not that there are inherent problems with those topics. I think much of that is taught in the Scriptures. It's just that's not the heart of the narrative passage. And if we're not careful when we come to it, that's what we pull out. And they can just become moralistic lessons about life. And we miss what is really at stake. We miss the heart of the message. See, those things are the outflow from the heart of the message. They are the response. They are what comes out of it, but they are not the heart of the message. And if we just deal with it from a moralistic aspect, what we tend to do is we teach those lessons and then we try to put those things on. We try to put certain behaviors and conducts on, and they just don't fit. They don't fit because we're putting them on. They're not being born from within. So the goal when preaching through any passage is to get to the heart of the text and the heart of the meaning. It's a little more difficult at times to get to it in a narrative passage. It isn't always obvious at first glance. But I want to get to the heart of the narrative. This narrative passage can be a little difficult in getting to the heart of it also because it's such a long passage. It's the first 42 verses of this chapter. It's a long narrative, and we've spent 3 weeks now looking at it. My goal is this morning to finish this narrative and also to do so by getting to the heart of the passage, the heart of the message as we walk through it. Well, let's go ahead and look at our text. I'm going to read verses 26 through 42, and then I'm going to pray that we're able to accomplish the goal that we've set forward. So I invite you to stand with me as I read John chapter 4, verses 26 to 42. We're really looking at 27 to 42, but but I want to reach back and grab verse 46, or rather verse 26 there. So John chapter 4, verse 26. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans came from that town, or many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Father, I pray this morning that as we walk through this passage, you would help us to behold the wonders of it, to marvel at the interaction, but Father, that you would help us to see the meaning. Help us to see the glory, your glory in the text. Help us to see the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, here's the path this morning as we start to walk through our text. We're going to walk through the story, and it has three parts, and then we're going to close by looking at the seven glories that are revealed in this narrative. Three parts and seven glories. I started our passage this morning just moving back that one verse. I wanted to grab verse 26 and remind you of what had just happened in this account. Jesus had come, he had interacted with a woman, he had talked with her about living water, and then he reveals to her in verse 26 his true identity. Remember, this is one of the 23 I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am is the name of God. That is his name, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am. He's the self-existent, eternal God. Doesn't need anything or anyone. He is outside of creation and in creation, and all things hold together because of him. What Jesus is saying to the woman is that he is Jehovah. He is God of very God. He's not just a man. He's not just a prophet, but he is God. He's God. It's a bold statement. It is a claim to be Jehovah. He is God who put on flesh and came to earth to save sinners, just like the woman at the well. And I wanted to go back and I wanted to grab verse 26 because this statement shapes the entire passage. This interaction is not about the woman at the well. It's not about the disciples. It's not about sexual sins. It's not about global evangelization. This passage is about Jesus. So as the scene changes in the course of today's passage, keep this in mind. It is about Jesus. It is the revealing of who he is. This scene we look at now is a transition scene. The disciples show up and the woman leaves. And as I I said at the start, there are three parts to this story. The first part is this shocking return that occurs. Now, there are two returns that are shocking in these opening verses. First, it's the disciples who return, and they from the village. Remember, Jesus had sent them on to get food. They return from the village, and they find Jesus there talking with a woman. That's the first shocking return. The second shocking return is the woman as she returns to her village. This was the woman who had come in the middle of the day to fetch water. A woman with a reputation. The disciples return at the very moment when Jesus is proclaiming his divinity to the woman. His last words to her are, "I am." You're looking for the Messiah. You're looking for the one who's going to tell you everything. Woman, I am. It's a strong statement, and the disciples are walking up as Jesus says to her, "Woman, I am." Now, whether they were there to hear the bold statement or whether they arrived as the silence was there after the bold statement, we're not exactly told. We're just told that they arrived as this was going, and as they arrived, she left. It's a masterful scene. The timing of Jesus is perfect. If the disciples had returned any sooner, they would have interrupted him talking with the woman. It would have interrupted this important moment in her life where she is presented with the gospel. She is presented with Jesus Christ and who he really is. It's a pivotal moment. He has just unpacked her life. She's tried to sidestep things. He has unpacked it. He said, "You really don't know how to worship. You really don't know who I am. But I am." Had they arrived a little bit later, the disciples wouldn't have known anything about the conversation. They would not have even known that the woman had been there. But now, they are left wondering. Marveling. The word is marvel that is used here. The disciples marveled that he was speaking to this woman. They were utterly amazed to find Jesus talking to her. Why? In part because it's not what a rabbi did. Rabbis didn't talk to women. They certainly didn't teach women. See, when sin entered creation, it distorted everything. It distorted the roles of men and women. It distorted how we function and interact together. It distorted the whole of creation. And it didn't take very long before we had warped roles. And much of the way women were treated throughout history, and even today in many lands, is wrong. It's sinful. Men have become oppressive. And for much of human history, they have treated women more like possessions than people. This conversation is breaking all of the social norms, all of the cultural rules, all of the religious rules. Because here is Jesus, a rabbi, a teacher. He's interacting with a woman and teaching her and speaking to her with respect. In fact, if you study the life of Jesus and how he interacts with women throughout Scripture, he does so in an honoring fashion, one of full respect. He is restoring the value of mankind. It is a subtle reminder that God made man male and female. That's how he made him. God made man male and female, equal in personhood, yet different and complementary in roles. Now, there's a whole other direction we can go. A whole nother message that can come. Men and women are equal in personhood, in quality, different and complementary in our roles so that we function and work together. Jesus is restoring this value because the gospel is for mankind. It is for both male and female. So yes, we need to reach out to the women and minister to them. This was revolutionary. The disciples marvel at this, and yet they don't say anything. Perhaps it's because they're too shocked. Perhaps because they think Jesus is just overcome with hunger and exhaustion. That must be why he's doing this. He's not in his right mind. Or perhaps, what I think is probably the case, that they are already learning that Jesus was different. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, for he is God. The woman returns to her village, and she announces Christ to the people. She goes back and talks to the people. Now, the word is actually anthropos. It's actually man. And it can be translated as people because it can be a reference to mankind, or it can be translated as men because it is men. It's likely when she went back into the village that as she went through the village gate, she would have bumped into the men of the village, the leaders of the village, because they would sit at the gate and they would rule on village business. If you had dealings that you needed to be certified, you would come to them. If you had disputes that had to be settled, you would come to them. And so they would sit at the city gate to hear and deal with the village business. And it is as though she went back into the village and the first thing she did is come to these leaders and say, "Hey, come and see this man who told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Christ? Could he be the Messiah? Could he be the one we're waiting for? Is he the Savior? Come." It is a shocking return. Because remember, this woman was trying to avoid talking to people. That's why she was out there in the middle of the day fetching water instead of in the evening. And now here she is strolling right into town and declaring that she has found the Messiah. Imagine the scene. Of all people to come and announce that Messiah has arrived, it is the most unfaithful and untrustworthy woman in the town. That's who comes strolling in. Remember, Jesus didn't announce Nicodemus, who was the religious leader, man of respect. He didn't announce to him that he is Messiah. He announced it to the woman at the well. A woman of ill repute. She is the one who says, "Come and see the man who told me everything. Come. See this man who knows even my darkest secrets. He knows the depths of my heart." And here's the other amazing thing about this return. The people got up and they went to the well to see for themselves. They listened to her. They heard her. And they believed. She is an unfaithful woman. Untrustworthy. She has a reputation of being untrustworthy. And yet at these words they respond. Why? Because there was a change. There was something different about the woman. That is the power of the gospel. Because it changes the very nature of a person. The woman who wanted everything to be kept in the dark no longer cared. The woman who was trying to avoid people so that she didn't have to deal with this doesn't care anymore. The woman who had dark secrets, or so she thought, doesn't care anymore. It doesn't matter because she has met the Savior. Jesus knew everything. And if Jesus knows everything, it doesn't matter who else knows. You know, that is a real marker of genuine conversion, of genuine confession. When you come to that point and you're saying, "You know what, I've confessed it before God who sees all," it really doesn't matter after that. The joy is in the repentance and forgiveness that comes from God. Part two in this story is this sowing and reaping. It's the middle scene, and it takes place while the woman is back in the village telling about Jesus. Verse 31 says, "Meanwhile," while she was sharing the gospel, the disciples are concerned about lunch. That's what's going on. She's back there saying, "Hey, you got to come see this man who told me everything that I ever did." Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat." Now, their concern is genuine. So I want to be careful that I don't beat the disciples up too badly here. Their concern is genuine. Remember, they had just hiked 20 miles that morning. And Jesus was so weary that he sent them into the village to get food, and he had to stay at the well and leaned on the well, actually sat on the well waiting for the woman to arrive. So their concern is genuine. Our bodies cannot survive without food. We need it to fuel our muscles. But keep in mind the pattern of Jesus. Jesus speaks of things in a spiritual realm, and man understands them in the physical realm, or misunderstands them in the physical realm, right? Jesus told the Pharisees, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it again. And they looked at the temple of Solomon. They're looking at it, and they said, you're going to destroy that? And if we destroy that, you're going to raise it back up in 3 days? You're crazy. Of course, Jesus wasn't talking about that. He was saying, you're Pharisees, you religious leaders, you sinners, you're going to destroy the temple of God. And he was speaking about his own body on the cross, in which 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He told Nicodemus that if he wanted to see the kingdom of God, he would have to be born again. And Nicodemus asked, how do I fit back into my mother's womb? Jesus offered the woman at the well living water, and she said, give me that water so I don't have to keep coming back here to fill my water pot. I won't be thirsty anymore. He says to the disciples, I have food that you don't know about. So the disciples are still concerned on the physical aspect here. They're shocked. They're in awe. Jesus, here's food. Please, you need to eat. I think their concern for him is genuine. And Jesus is saying, listen, I've got food you don't know about. I have food that you don't know about. And immediately, what is their response? Did somebody give him lunch? Somebody else already fed him? Did he get food that we don't know about? Because we came with him, and I know he didn't have anything as we were walking along, so where did he get food from? Jesus said in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. This would have been a reminder to the disciples of the words of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And he humbled, Deuteronomy 8:3 says, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Moses said to the children of Israel, God has given you manna so that you'll understand. You don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It's the same passage that Jesus quoted to the devil when he was being tempted in the wilderness. So food does sustain the physical body. Physical food sustains the physical body, but there is something more that's going on. There is something more sustaining than that. Something that brings greater satisfaction. It is the Word of God, doing the will of the Father. And specifically, Jesus is pointing to his work on the cross. That's what he's saying. I have food you don't know about. Has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus says to him in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's my food. That's what's sustaining me. That's what's keeping me going. It's more than physical food. There is spiritual work at hand here. I have a mission. I have a purpose. I'm here to do the will of the one who sent me, the Father. I'm here to accomplish his work. Jesus uses the same language here as he does on the cross when he says, it is finished in John 19:30. To accomplish his work is the same language as saying it is finished. This is why Jesus came. This is the will of the Father, that he would finish the work of salvation. Even now he is pointing to what he is going to do. And here we have an example of the power of the gospel. The gospel changes everything. It's not natural, it's supernatural. So Jesus uses this physical illustration that he speaks of sowing and reaping. And there is a natural order to things. God has built creation and woven into it certain things into the fabric of creation that we would call natural. Natural order. It's the way things function. You take a seed, you put it in the ground. You pour a little water on it. You wait a few days, pour a little more water, and all of a sudden something, a little shoot pops up out of the ground. That's how it works. It's a mystery I don't understand. But you take the little seed, you put it in the ground, and a plant grows. It's how God has created it. You sow. Eventually, you keep watering it and tending it and weeding it, and that plant just continues to grow. And then it produces fruit. You sow, and once it produces fruit, then you reap. And there's a time that it takes to get to that point. You plant a garden every year, and it takes time. Sometimes it feels like that time goes by rather quickly. Other times, not so quickly. But you plant something, and a couple months later, you start picking the fruit from it, right? That's the natural order of things. You sow, and then months later, you come back and reap. But with the gospel, sometimes sowing and reaping is simultaneous. Sometimes you're involved in sowing, sometimes you're involved in reaping, sometimes you're involved in both. It's likely that at this time Jesus would have been pointing out to the fields and seeing the many villagers coming out of the village and coming to him to repent and believe. Even though the gospel message was just sown, it's already time to reap the harvest. The gospel is supernatural. It does things at the same time. And the disciples are going to get to be a part of the harvest, even though they didn't do the work of sowing. Part number three is this surprising revival that occurs in verses 39 to 42 in the village of Sychar. It was surprising. No one expected it. Certainly the disciples didn't. They were just on their way to Galilee, and Jesus said, we have to go through Samaria, and they came to this, they had to hike and get to this well by noon so that they could go in. They probably were struggling to understand, why did we get up so early? Why did we have to press so hard to get here for noon when we're all weary, we're all tired now? They certainly weren't expecting a revival. They went into town and they bought food, but they didn't go into town and tell people that they had the Messiah with them. They just went in and bought food. No one came running out to meet Jesus as a result of their visit. Yet, based on the word of an adulterous woman, people were coming. Their hearts were so stirred for salvation that they dropped everything they had and they came. They cleared their schedule for the day. Like, well, I had all of these other things to do in the afternoon here, but you know what? This is unbelievable. I have to come. There's a man who told you everything you knew, everything you ever did. You're saying, he said, I am. You're telling me this is the Messiah? This is God? This is the one we've been waiting for? I'm clearing my schedule. They cleared everything off for the afternoon and they went. Not only that, they cleared it off for the next couple days. It tells us that they asked Jesus to stay and he stayed for 2 days with them. And he taught them. He ministered to them. He shared the gospel. They wept. They repented. They listened to Jesus. Their initial belief was based on the woman's testimony, the change in her life. But once they came, once they tasted the goodness of God himself, they believed because of Jesus. See, that's how it works. We testify of the work of God in our lives. The evidence of that work is revealed in how our lives are changed. The very nature of us is changed. And then God does the work in their hearts. No one expected this revival to break out. The disciples didn't. They're just going to get food and get on their way. The woman didn't. She was just fetching water. She had no intention of having her life transformed that day. She was just going to fetch water. The people of Sychar didn't. They were just going about their normal routine. But the Spirit of God moves like the wind, and He blows wherever He wishes and when He wishes. And on that day, He blew through this little village, and they were forever changed. Don't underestimate the power and the moving of the Holy Spirit, and do not underestimate the power of the gospel. It changes lives. Now, I want to look back at this account, and I want to see seven glories that are revealed in it, so that we don't just walk away from this story going, that was wonderful. That was really neat to see. I want us to see deeper. I want us to see seven glories that are revealed in it, so that we might worship the living God in spirit and in truth, because that's what we're being called to do here. The first glory is that the gospel is for everyone. The gospel's for everyone. Remember, Jesus was going to a poor woman, a woman who was half Jewish, half Gentile. She was rejected by the Gentiles, rejected by the Jews. She was an adulterous woman. She was the lowest of the low. She covered the gamut of the despised. They despised her for her actions. They despised her for her genealogy. They despised her for her religion. Everyone despised her. She wasn't accepted by anyone. This is who Jesus went to. Not only did Jesus go to her, it was a priority for him to get there. He said, I've got to go through Samaria. And he had to get there in time to meet the woman at noon when she was coming to the well, when no one else would have been. And what did he offer to her? The gospel, living water. The Jews had been entrusted with the Word of God, and they were entrusted with it so that they could go to the nations and tell them about the living God, but they didn't. They didn't take the message to the nations. Well, Jesus is setting things right, because the gospel is for all men. And this is a glorious doctrine. It is a marvel, it is a wonder, and it is worthy of praising God. Because sinners from every type of background can come to the cross and find hope and help. Sinners from every people group, tribe, tongue, nation, skin color, socioeconomic background, whatever class you are, however we want to divide ourselves as humans, we're still humans. And any human can come to the cross and look and live. The gospel is for sinners. Second glory, the gospel changes your desires. It changes your desires. The gospel is not impotent. It's powerful. It won't leave you in the same state that you were in. The gospel always changes us. It changes our longings. It changes our desires. It changes our taste buds. If you are not changed by the gospel, then you have not tasted the gospel. I have a dear friend, and he always asks that. He shares the gospel with people. He asks them if they know Jesus, and they'll say, oh, I know Jesus. Sure, I know Jesus. I'm a Christian. And he'll say, you do? That's wonderful. How has Jesus changed your life? And that question tells you, the answer to that question tells you whether they really are born again, whether they really know Him. Because those who are will almost begin to weep trying to tell you the ways that God has changed everything about them. And those who are not will generally respond with, well, I don't know, nothing's really different. I mean, I'm just a Christian. I've always been one. If you are not changed by the gospel at your very core, then you do not know the gospel. Because it changes everything, our longings, our desires. That which was once pleasurable to the taste is now repulsive, and that which was once repulsive is now desirable. The woman came to the well with her water pot, seeking to satisfy her thirst. She left with living water and no longer needed the water pot. So she left it at the well. It's interesting to note that this water pot that she had is the same kind of water pot that was used at the wedding of Cana. They were purification water pots used for ceremonial cleansing. Now, we're not told what her purpose was in coming to the well that day. And speculating can be dangerous, but it's worth considering that the water pot she brought was a cleansing water pot. But you see, once you have been cleansed by the living water of Jesus, you no longer need ceremonial cleansing. You don't need the old ways anymore. Christ is better. She was now clean and her old ways were changed. Third glory, the gospel is our food. Jesus showed the disciples that there is a greater food available. Food for doing the will of the Father, and it's more satisfying and lasts longer. The gospel is the bread that gives us eternal life. In fact, Jesus would later say that He is the bread of life in John chapter 6. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and you died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him, I will give for the life. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. See, we are too concerned with temporal things. What we need to do is fix our eyes on Jesus and realize that He is the bread of life. Everything else is going to fade away. And the only food that lasts is the gospel. The manna that they received in the wilderness faded away when the dew went away. But the bread of life never fails. It never leaves. It is what we need for life and for godliness. Fourth glory, the gospel changes the natural order of things. There are seasons and systems and times that are built into the fabric of creation. They are the natural order, as we already talked about. You plant in the spring, you harvest in the fall. The gospel changes all of that. It changes everything. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you plant and 4 months later you harvest. I'm telling you, all of that changes with the gospel. Sometimes you plant and harvest in the same day. Sometimes you share the gospel once and the Spirit of God produces fruit instantly. Other times you plant the seed, you tend the garden bed for years. Year after year after year you share the gospel. You weep and you pray over an individual. And one day, somebody else reaps the harvest for your labor. There is no mathematical equation. There is no surefire system to get people saved. The Spirit of God moves like a wind. It's our job to sow and to reap and let God give the increase. Sometimes it's quick, sometimes it takes a lifetime. But don't give up. Elizabeth Scatliffe Newton was born in 1705 and she died in 1732. She was married young. She was a faithful member of the old Gravel Lane Independent Meeting House. It was a church pastored by Dr. David Jennings. She had one son. And she was of a sickly constitution. Eventually tuberculosis would claim her life. But she devoted herself to training her son. 7 years she had with him, and that was it. She taught him to read. She trained him in the catechisms. She taught him the doctrines of the Reformed faith. She prayed over him. She taught him the gospel. And then she died. And a 7-year-old boy was left. His life would take a drastic turn a few years later. Eventually, he would find himself sailing the ocean. And before long, he was working on slave ships. Eventually, he was a captain of a slave ship, committing atrocities that are too heinous to mention. But one day, years after his mother's death, the gospel would once again fall on his ears. And this time, he would hear the call of Christ, and he would repent and believe. She sowed. Someone else reaped. God gets the glory. It was John Newton who would later write the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. Don't give up. Don't give up. Some of you have been sowing and praying and watering and sowing and praying, and you sit back and you say, there's no harvest. It's not coming. Don't give up. Don't give up. The gospel does not function according to natural laws, because the gospel causes the dead to live. Fifth glory, the gospel is our work. It's our responsibility to spread the gospel message, and that includes all Christians. This is not a level of Christianity that you have to attain before you can share the gospel. There is not a level of maturity before you tell of the grace of God. There is no degree of theology that you have to attain. There's not a level of purity that you must secure before you speak the words of hope. How do we know that? Because the woman at the well heard the gospel and minutes later was sharing it with an entire village. God used the words of an adulterous woman moments after her conversion. And her gospel presentation was simple. Come and meet the man who told me everything I ever did. God uses even the foulest of sinners to spread the hope of the gospel. God uses people like you and me. He uses those of us who were once ungodly and unrighteous. It's our work to sow. It's our work to reap. And this is a glorious thing. Do you understand that? It's not like it's a laborious thing. This is a joyful thing. We get to be ambassadors for Christ. We get to be ambassadors of Christ. God is making His appeal through us. Wow. We now carry the oracles of God. We have been entrusted with the gospel. Sixth glory, the gospel works. It transforms lives in a mysterious and a miraculous way. It causes the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. It awakens the dead taste buds. What is foolishness to the world is the power of God. Sometimes I think we believe the world, and so we don't expect the gospel to work. We say, well, I'll go ahead and share it, but they're not going to believe me. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The world looks at the gospel message as folly, foolishness. So you believe some ancient book that tells of a man who died as a criminal 2,000 years ago, and you believe that he was God and that he rose again and he's going to save you today? That's foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's the power of God. It changes life. And here's the amazing thing. When the Spirit moves in the soul of a sinner, that which once appeared to be foolish is revealed as logic, as wisdom, as power, as truth. And they can't explain why. It once seemed folly, and then I heard it, and all of a sudden I really heard it. Then I saw it. I suddenly saw it. Then I was alive. I really was alive. How do I know I'm alive? Because I'm alive. I can taste, I can see, I can hear. The gospel works. It's the power of God. It takes the heart of stone and changes it to a heart of flesh. Oh, that we would believe in the power of God to save sinners just the way He saved us. We should be crying out as a church, God, help our unbelief. Help our unbelief. For some reason, we think that though the gospel worked in us and changed us, that it's not going to work in others because they think it's foolishness. The wind blows. We don't know where it comes from or where it goes. We just know it goes. The Spirit of God moves like the wind. He blows where He wishes. Seventh glory, and this is the most astounding glory. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. The gospel is the good news. Jesus is the good news. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. The gospel is not coming to a religious belief. It's not coming to faith. It's not adding a God. It's not coming to a system or joining a club. The gospel is Jesus. It's coming to Him, being found in Him. It's eating the bread of life and drinking the living water. It's coming to the fount that flows with blood from the veins of Christ. Because in Him is life. If there is no Christ, then there is no gospel. Jesus is not just a means to the gospel. He is the gospel Himself. He is the treasure. He is the pearl of great price. He is what we need and what we long for, and He alone can satisfy us. And only in Him can we find the hope and the help that we need. As we close this morning, we prepare for the communion table. I want to implore you to consider Christ. To come to the Messiah, the one who knows all. You have nothing to hide from Him because He already knows it all. He sees everything. He is God. Come out of the darkness, come into the light. Come, as the psalmist said, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. And as I close, I'm going to close with the plea of the Lord from Isaiah 55. It says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live and I will make with you an everlasting covenant." That is my prayer. My plea with you this morning. Father, we thank you again for your word and the power of it, and I thank you that the gospel is your message and that it changes lives. And I pray, O Spirit, that you would come even now and move, that you would blow through this wind and move and do your work of awakening souls, of giving ears to hear and eyes to see, of changing lives, that we might come to Christ. That we might look to Him lifted on the cross and see our forgiveness, our salvation, our hope in Him. Oh, that we would confess and repent and believe and receive and be changed today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.